air conditioner.
Thank you.
That's a good asset. Tonight we're going to be talking about something a little bit different than the Holy Spirit, but as I obviously still have that on my mind about anything we talk about, it's going to be impacted somewhat by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, there's an interesting set of requests. About 20 years ago, Dean Hayes, which probably most, if not all of you know, was visiting with me, and he asked me to develop a lesson from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, which I tried to do and presented it. But I've always appreciated his request. I'm not going to give that lesson again right now, but I am going to do 1 Timothy 4, 12 and 13, to get the gist of what he was trying to emphasize. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conduct or conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." And the point that Dean was trying to make, or wanted me to examine as a passage, was the fact, and he was right, we are all examples. It's not an option. You are an example. You may not want to be, you may want to be. That doesn't matter. You may be a good one, you may be a bad one. Obviously that does matter. But it doesn't change the fact that each one of us are examples. Someone has counted, and I don't have any reason to doubt it, but I haven't gone through and reconfirmed it, that there are a little over 7,000 promises that God makes in the Bible. Most of those promises are ones that will or can impact His children. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 33, it says, "But all who listen to me will live in peace, untroubled by fear and harm." Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a promise. If we will do that, the Lord will do this. In Philippians chapter 4, 19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ." That's a promise. Probably one of the grandest promises, and we touched on this Sunday night in the Bible, is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where the Lord himself, it says, "will give us a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We all have much to be thankful for. We probably have more to be thankful for than we take the time to thank the Lord for. All that He has done for us, and we've kind of touched on that theme today. It strikes me that if the Sermon on the Mount was the first or among the first of Jesus' sermons or teachings, and it probably was, He begins that with a series of promises. We call them the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those that, for they shall receive," and on and on. Promise after promise, Jesus starts his ministry out. But then in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 5, which will be probably the primary text I will be looking at this evening, after giving us a series of promises, and those promises don't end with just those few we have in Matthew 5, He lays the responsibility right in the lap or at the feet of you and I as His children and as disciples. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." I'm going to say most of you could probably have quoted those verses. Certainly, as I read them, they were not unfamiliar to you. Edmund Burke statesman from the United Kingdom said once, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." We're probably somewhat familiar with that quote, but he also said, "Example is the school of humankind, and man will learn at no other." He was emphasizing that example is really the teacher. Albert Schweitzer, "Example is not the main thing in influencing others, it is the only thing." I don't know if I'd go quite that far and say it's the only thing, but I certainly would agree with him that it is probably the main thing. Throughout the Bible, there are examples after examples, old and new. We have the example of Abel's obedience and Cain's rebellion. We have the example of Abraham's faith and the faithlessness of most of the kings of Israel. We have the example of Job's patience and endurance. We have the example of the rashness of Esau. The courage of Daniel, what an example. The persistence of the single talent servant that Matthew writes about from the words of Jesus. The leadership of Joshua as an example. The leadership failure of the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. William Bennett, probably many of you remember him, the former Secretary of the Department of Education, said in a speech delivered at Hillsdale College in 2002, and I quote, "Precepts are also important. The Ten Commandments, the principle of American democracy, rules of courteous behavior, these and other lists of right and wrongs should be provided to our young people. But as we provide them, young people need to know that we take these precepts seriously." He went on to say, "If you want young people to take right and wrong seriously, there is an indispensable condition. They must be in the presence of adults who take right and wrong seriously. Only in this way will they see that virtue is not just a game, not just talk, but rather that it is something that grown-up people, people who have responsibilities in the world and at home, take seriously." Oh, if our families, if our communities, if our government, if maybe all of us would take the examples that we can't help but set more seriously, how much better would we be as teachers, not only to the young, but to others. I'm going to tell you, take just a moment and tell you about a man that I'm going to guess none of you ever met. Some of you have been at the congregation he used to meet at. He's now dead. His name was Wilbur Moore. He was a gentleman, died in his early 90s, that attended Nixon, Missouri, where my folks were members, and I've been numerous times. I was in Nixon about 3 months ago, maybe. And we were in the basement of their church building, and I was making a series of videotapes that would ultimately, if we get it done, be put on the internet and various teachings. And we had been there about 4 hours. It took about an hour to do each tape, and I did four tapes. And as we were concluding the fourth hour, kind of one by one, a group of men came in. I thought I knew probably why they were there, but I didn't know they met on Saturday. But there was probably 8 or 9, maybe 10 of them, kind of straggly, polite. They were the local Alcoholics Anonymous in Dixon, and the church there allows them to meet 2 or 3 times a week in the church's basement, no charge, and I think that's a fine work if they choose to do that. They were courteous. I was kind of putting my stuff together, and we were done, and to get out of their way, because they meet right where we were taping. And one of the men came up to me, I don't know his name, we got to visit him, and he said, "Isn't this the church that Wilbur Moore used to go to?" And I said, "Yeah." Wilbur had a son, Jerry, who is also dead now, that was a little bit but I'm not sure the word I want. I started to say handicapped, but he was able to function. So this man knew Jerry. To my knowledge, Wilbur Moore never stood in the pulpit and delivered a sermon. If he did, I never heard it, and I never heard of it. He would offer prayers, do readings, pass the emblems, but he was publicly not as prominent as some of the other brethren down there. So I told this man, yes, this is where Wilbur Moore used to go to church. And I later asked myself, how did that man know that this is where Wilbur Moore used to go to church? And I think the answer to that is Wilbur Moore probably didn't pontificate a great amount, but he had an example that this man had observed somehow, and his light had shined. When a task is not one that we relish, we seldom jump to attention and get right in it. Some of you, as I have gone to various management seminars, and they say do the hard stuff first. Makes a lot of sense to me, but I still do the easy stuff often first, hoping that the hard stuff will either go away, or if Christ comes that day, I haven't wasted my time doing hard stuff. Not a real mature way to approach it, but that's human in my sense. But the way to change the world for good is not via legislation, it's not by technology, but it is to infiltrate it with godliness and infect it from the inside out. The passages that I read for you, Matthew chapter 5, 13 and 14, that talk about us being the salt and us being the light, I think that is what Jesus is trying to get at least to some extent. It's about influence. And all of us influence. You can't help it. You can help whether you're a good or a bad, but you can't help whether you're an influence because people are watching you. Webster defines influence as the power of persons or things to affect others, and it is seen only in its effect. In other words, you don't see influence, you see the result of influence. The art of changing how someone acts or thinks, that's influence. So the question comes to me, and I present it to share it with you tonight. Are we good influencers? Now in this passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, there is an expected weight of Christian responsibility that Jesus lays, I believe, right upon each of us. He's given us these promises. Blessed are you that, and you shall receive. And he goes down through the Beatitudes. You can quote them. But he places a responsibility on us. If I'm going to bless you, then this is the responsibility that I leave at your feet. Eli Bruce, writing about this concept, and I thought he did a pretty good job, and I'm just going to quote one paragraph. He says, no human being can come into this world without increasing or decreasing the sum total of human happiness, not only of the present, but of the subsequent age of humanity. No one can detach himself from this connection. There are no sequestered spots in the universe. No dark niche along the disk of non-existence to which he can retreat from his relationship with others. In other words, you can't hide. You're going to have an impact on your children, on your family, on your co-workers, everyone you engage in. He goes on and says, everywhere our presence or absence will be felt. Everywhere we will have companions who will be better or worse because of us. Think about that. Everybody you and I meet is either better or worse because of having met us. Let me continue. It's an old saying that one of the fearful and fathomless statements of import that we are forming characters for eternity. Forming characters who? Ourselves or others? He answers and says both. In that momentous fact lies the perils and responsibilities of our existence. And he concludes this paragraph with this line. thousands of my companions will enter eternity with character different than they would have had I never lived. Think about that. Everybody you and I interact with, and therefore influence, whether we intend to or not, is going to enter eternity different than they would have had they not seen us. Better or worse. Not unchanged. Better or worse. He says, thousands of my companions. That's probably a pretty low number. For most of us, it's 10, maybe hundreds of thousands in our lifetime of people that we have interacted with. Different degrees of intensity and frequency, but still have an interaction with. I think that's the kind of influence that Jesus is getting at here in Matthew 5, 13 and 14. How you and I affect the world, how we affect our brothers and sisters in the church, how we affect our homes. Jesus is saying, you, my disciples, are to influence the world for good and the drawing of others to God. You might remember, and I'm not going to go back and read it, but when I was talking about the Holy Spirit, I went to John chapter 16, and you remember there it says, the Holy Spirit will reprove for sin, for righteousness, and for judgment. And I made the point that I believe as we have the Holy Spirit, the world sees that in us, and it convicts them of sin. And there's a better way to go. It shows them righteousness. It shows them that sin will be judged through us. Now, I'm well aware of the passage in John chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, that says we are to be in the world but not of the world. I find that obviously to be a truth, but I find that to be a very delicate, thin line. How to be in the world and not of the world? Well, I think Jesus is helping us understand that when he talks about you are salt and you are light. In order to be effective, we must be mingled with our surroundings and yet be distinct from them. Salt works subtly. Light works more externally and obviously. In my food, I don't have to see the salt to enjoy the salt. But I do have to see the light to have the benefit of it. There is a difference between the two, which we will look at in just a moment. Now in chapter 5, verses 10 and through 12, he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. After giving them a series of promises, he says, but these are going to be some of the hard things that are going to come to you. Jesus did that exact same thing in John chapter 16, the first four verses. But you are to impact the world. Dependent on us to influence them to Christ. Now, when Jesus makes these statements, he makes two presuppositions. Number one, the world is decaying, therefore it needs salt. And I'm sure we've studied this enough to know that salt was, much more than today, then used as something that would preserve and disinfect. He's also making the presupposition that the world is dark and therefore it needs light. So he chose salt and light under the presuppositions that the world is decaying and the world is dark. That's God's perspective on the sinful world, decaying and dark. That's the biblical view of the world. And the world does love decadence and the world does love darkness. Because of this, our society, our friends, our family need salt to reduce the decay and light to reduce the darkness. That's the point. And without them, everything just continues on to ruin. God's plan is for us to be the holy priesthood. Peter talks about how we are the royal priesthood in his book. A dominion of priests, bringing salt and light. Our job, therefore, is to retard the decay and bring light unto darkness. Sadly, however, too often, rather than Christians or the church influencing the world does influence the church. It's ludicrous how the church is sometimes influenced by the world. What the church allows, what it condones, what it turns a blind eye to, what it sweeps under the rug, shame on the church. Shame on us when that happens. Jesus says, you only are the salt and the light. That's how people will see Christ, is through us. And if we don't bring it to the world, there will be no retardation of the decay, and there will be no removal of the darkness. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of light to help when things are dark. Many of our bedrooms or bathrooms at night have what we call a nightlight. We used to do those for the kids. Now as we get older, we use them again. In the daytime, you don't even hardly notice it's on, but at night, it's a real blessing. Saved a lot of toes. We don't have to be the sun. We just have to be the light. Now, I want to notice a few things as I go through this. In verse 13, he says, you are the salt. He doesn't say, please be the salt. And there are passages in the Bible, Paul says, I beseech you to, please do this. No, Jesus says, I'm not saying please be the salt, it's simply a fact. You are the salt. You are the light. The only question is, are we effective as the salt and as the light? God gives a great reward, the latter part of verse 12. And follows that up with this great responsibility. Then personal examples of salt and light. This next section of my presentation, any one of these sections could be an entire talk or an entire week in and of itself. But as I look at the Sermon on the Mount, and there are many ways you can outline this and diagram it, but Jesus here, for our discussion, says, you be the salt and you be the light. And then I believe he gives us 17 ways we can be the salt and the light to the world. And I'm just going to tick down them. You can listen, you can watch, you can follow. In verse 21 and following, in verse chapter 5, it's about how to handle anger. If you and I handle anger in a godly way, that is going to be such a tremendous example to the world which doesn't handle it in a godly way. If you handle anger in the workplace or at school or in your neighborhood as God would have us, you are going to be a light because it's going to be a drastic contrast. Now, there is such a thing as appropriate anger, but most of our anger is inappropriate. Jesus did get angry, but each time Jesus got angry, he was angry not by how he was being treated. He was angry about how his father and his father's house was being treated. I would submit to myself and therefore to you that I need to be more angry maybe when God is disrespected and less angry when I feel like I'm being disrespected. Because I really don't count, except in my own mind. Maybe in God's mind, but not as much as I think. He goes on in verse 27 and 28, and he talks about marriage fidelity. What a way to be the salt of the earth and light unto the world than having godly marriages. Now, I understand sometimes things happen. It takes two. And some Christians have found themselves in a sad situation, largely at no fault of their own. Each case is different. But we would all have to agree that marriage fidelity, as it's presented here, would be a wonderful example to the world. I remember when Donna came home, it's been almost 35 years ago. We had just then been married 10 years, and she worked at a grade school, and people couldn't hardly believe that anybody had been married that long. It was double digit. Now, we don't think that way. In the church, we were kind of a little bit used to people being married longer, but sometimes it doesn't work out that way. But it was an opportunity for her to maybe let her light shine. In verse 29 and 30, he talks about discipline. Whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her, having our minds pure, thinking on pure things. What a way to be the salt and the light. He goes back in verses 31 and 32 to the marriage divorce issue. Verses 33 through 37 in chapter 5, he's talking about language. Keep it brief and keep it pure. Even you and I notice people that have pure language. And we tend to be around it maybe more than the average person because of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. In verse 38 through 42, he says, go the extra mile. If somebody wants your cloak, give it to them. If somebody wants you to go 1 mile, give them two. Now, there are limitations to that because we could get in a situation where we can't provide for our own. But what he's telling us here is to not put ourselves first and to put others first. I've seen some wonderful examples of that this week by some of the people I'm looking at right now, and I'm trying to move my eyes so I don't focus on any one person, of taking people less fortunate and trying to go that extra mile with them. He ends chapter 5 with, love your enemies. It doesn't get much harder than that. It doesn't get much harder than that. In the workplace, and most all of you either are or have been, I have been, whether you call it office politics or factory politics, I don't care. I think it's just a part of human nature. When we treat people who treat us poorly well, it is a very disarming thing. It's a way to be the salt and the light. In chapter 6, he talks about giving. The way we give is a way to be an example of salt and light. He talks about prayer in verse 5 through 15. Whether we pray or if we pray is a way to be an example. He talks about fasting, which I think is really talking about being focused. Most people don't have a very long attention span. Christians ought to be able to focus. In verses 19 through 24, he talks about the material perspective. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay them up in heaven. What an impact that can have as people watch us putting our spiritual life ahead of our physical life. Maybe passing up a job and a promotion because it's going to take you or your family away from a viable place to worship. He then goes in verse 25 of chapter 6. Don't worry. Quit worrying. That may be one of the most profuse sins that you and I engage in, because when we worry, it's not our most faithful time with the Lord. He says he's going to take care of us. And in this passage, he says, look at the flowers. God takes care of them. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need to plan and we don't need to work, but worry about things that need to be turned over to the Lord is not what we need. In chapter 7, he talks about proper judgment. Don't judge people hypocritically. Get the mote out of your eye. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, not following the majority, the broad way and the narrow way. How many times it's so tempting to go with the majority because we don't want to stick out. But the majority has never been right. They're not wrong because they are the majority. They are wrong because the majority chooses wrong. He then talks about discernment in verses 15 through 20. False prophets. One of the most chilling passages in the scripture for me is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many works? And I will profess to them, depart, I never knew you. Let that not be any of us. But that puts a chill up my spine of responsibility. And then he ends the Sermon on the Mount with what we have used as a song for our children, but it's good for us. Building on solid ground. 17 examples of how we can display the example of being the salt of the earth, righteousness, and the light of the world, Jesus. Now, salt speaks of many subtle influences. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I know that probably many of you have studied this and some of you have taught this. But there were several functions that salt had in the day of the Lord that they really don't, we don't use them for that now. Obviously, there's the object of purity. There's the sense of flavoring of food. Those two we still use. Salt is a disinfectant as it pulls the moisture out of bacteria and infection. We don't use it for that too much. Salt is a thirst creator. And salt preserves. It still preserves, but we tend to use freezers and refrigerators and cans more than that. But the point remains, our function is to influence and infiltrate the world with godliness. The power of our testimony is greater than legislation. It's greater than technology. It's that influence. Then in verse 14, he talks about light. And I think that's a balance with salt. Salt melts away into whatever it is added to. Salt has a subtle effect. We see its results. But it works quietly from within. Light, however, is to be seen. It's on the outside, working visibly. Salt is that quiet working of a Christian character. Light is that expressive sharing of the gospel. I believe Jesus chooses salt and light because he wants us to be subtle character influences in our lives, but he also wants us to be a light which proclaims the word. Remember the passage in the Old Testament? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Light doesn't simply refer to Jesus. Light in the scripture also often refers to the word and its proclamation. And we need to do both. We live it, that's the salt, and we proclaim it, that's the light, so that all can see. But salt can only prevent further decay. If you have a piece of rotten meat, you can put all the salt on it you want, and it won't unrot it. It will just keep it from getting more rotten. Light, however, can turn around previous wrongs. This is the light that we are to see. In Luke chapter 1, verse 77, Jesus says, "That is why I came." Got to get out of just being wrapped up in ourselves and other Christians and be salt and light to the world. The church is not meant to be a secret society. It is to be an inclusive society. It is to be a protected society from sin. But it is not meant to be a secret society. Think of a time when we laughed at a joke we shouldn't have. Think of a time when we failed to speak up when God was being dishonored. That's saltless and lightless behavior. Times when we could or should have tried to influence in a positive way, but for whatever reason, inconvenience, rationalization, we didn't. See, the character that God wants is seen in the Beatitudes, and that allows us to be the influence that God wants, the salt and the light. The danger or the reality is if sin enters our lives and we fail to walk in the Spirit, as we've talked about the last few nights, then we will no longer be effective influences. People see whether or not we are really what we claim that we are. And if we're not, then we're good for nothing but to be cast out. Rather useless. You can't retard the corruption of the world if we are filled with that corruption. And then he personalizes it in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. But the purpose of all of this is not for them to see our good works. The purpose is, he says, to glorify our Father which is in heaven. I think the world is very happy when we do good works. Sometimes they benefit from our good works, from our charity, from our generosity. And I think that's appropriate. Where the world will tend to draw the line is not with our good works, it's when we try to impose or share with them things that would alter their conduct. That's the preaching of the gospel. Salt and light, what a powerful message. Guarding us from our sins that render us ineffective. Help us to live as we would have, as the Lord would have us to live. In Jesus' time, salt was different than it is in our time. I can't remember a time when my mom or my wife now would not go to the store and buy salt in this little Morton container. And I don't know whether to call it a can or a box. It's the shape of a can, but it's made like a box. It doesn't really matter. That is pure salt. Sodium chloride, from your chemistry class. Sodium chloride is always salt, and it never quits being salt as long as it's sodium chloride. So that when Jesus said, when salt has lost its saltiness, that's really kind of a hard concept for us, because salt in our house doesn't lose its salt. It can get hard, and you may have to beat it with a hammer so you can sprinkle it, but it's still salt. In Jesus' day, salt was different. It was different in that it wasn't pure. And what would happen, let's just say, and I don't know the percent, it varied, that the salt of their day was 50% sodium chloride and 50% impurities. With humidity, with rain, with age, the sodium chloride would seep into the ground, but the impurities would stay. So after a period of time, rather than it being 50% salt, 50% impurities, it would be 30% salt, 70% impurities, and eventually it got to the point where it didn't have enough salt in it to be effective. And you know what they did with it? They put it on the roadways. It still had enough salt that it would kill their plants and their crops, but they would use it like we would use gravel. Or down south, they use clamshells, if you've been down south. What does Jesus say? Henceforth, then, it is good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot. These people knew exactly what he was talking about. I think we know what he was talking about, but we can't relate with that. Today, there's a big dilemma and debate about how much salt we should eat. Well, I'm a salt eater. And I'm going to continue to be a salt eater. And it may kill me. My dad was a salt eater. And he made it to 90. So I'm going for 91. Obviously, everything needs to be in moderation. You see those commercials, you can't just eat one. That's because of the salt. It's because of the salt. But Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. This is something all of us can do. Not only can do, it's something we must do. We so underestimate our abilities and our capabilities. In 1954, a man by the name of David Ring was born dead. He was born in Jonesboro, Arkansas, 1954. His mother had a very hard labor, When he was born, he was, we would call, stillborn, not breathing. They laid David Jones on a table at the side, and the doctors and nurses put all of their attention into saving the mother, because he was dead. They were able to save his mother. After 18 minutes of laying on that table, not breathing, they looked over and there was a twitch. I don't know how, and it seems almost medically incongruent that you can go that long, but in this particular case, he went 18 minutes without oxygen. They saw the twitch, and they revived him. Ten years later, his father died of cancer. 14 years later, his mother died, also of cancer. David Ring was an orphan at the age of 14. He had significant disabilities, muscular dystrophy, things that had occurred because, and his speech was slurred, you couldn't hardly understand him. When he was 16 years old, one of his sisters asked him to go with her to a church revival, not necessarily a Church of Christ revival, that's not really germane to this story. He went. He said, I had been told all of my life that nobody would love me because I was so deformed. Who would want to marry someone that they would have to care for from the get-go? But he said he learned at that particular moment, at that church meeting, that God loved him. And it was one of those seminal moments, he said, that turned his life around. David Ring, when he was about 16 or 17, moved to Liberty, Missouri, not far from where I live. He graduated from Liberty High School, and he later then graduated from William Jewell College, which is in Liberty, a very small private school. And he began his life. David Ring is 5 years younger than me, so you can do the math and see how old I am. He lives in Nashville, Tennessee. He's married. He has 4 children, and he has 5 grandchildren. You can go to YouTube and listen to David Ring. He's a combination motivational speaker and kind of a spiritual speaker. He's a little hard to understand, but those people I find I understand them better because I work harder at listening to them. And his opening line is often, I have muscular dystrophy, but muscular dystrophy doesn't have me. What's your excuse? Powerful words. I suspect that there are some doctrinal issues that he and I would disagree on. That's not my point. But he has been an example to many people without many of the advantages you and I have. And yet he's done it. And is doing it. And is doing it. It is amazing what the will and the spirit of the human person can do when it sets its mind to it. It is amazing what an influence you and I can be if we just allow it to happen. Maybe I'm back to being filled with the Spirit. If I am, then that's a good place to be. For people to see it. You are the salt of the earth. But if you've become useless, lost your saltiness, then what are you good for? Well, in terms of being an example, we aren't good, are we? Jesus is our example. No question about that. But we are also to be an example to those around us. I was very blessed with my parents. Very, very blessed. Many of you were blessed with your parents. One of my regrets is that in the roughly 60 years I knew my dad, I did not sit down with him and really take advantage of what he had that he could have shared with me. I'm not sure why that didn't happen. I think it was just our personalities. But as I look back, every single day I was with him, he taught me. Not with a big lecture, but by example. And maybe he was simply wise enough to know that I might follow an example better than I would listen to a lecture. And that's probably true. I found myself tending to do that with my own sons. And I don't know that that's good. I'm pleased so far with the way it's turned out. But I don't know that that's the best way to do it. But I do know, no matter how many words I spew or you spew at somebody, it all falls to naught without the example. The salt and the light. Those are the things that control the world. And therefore God says, you're my salt and you're my light. We don't necessarily, and sometimes it's not even the best way, stand on a podium or a soapbox, so to speak. But if they don't see it in our lives, it ain't going to happen. It simply won't happen. I believe probably more people have been brought to the Lord by women than men. I don't have a statistic. By women who have never stood behind this little box, but in their daily lives and contact with people, they've had such a tremendous influence. How does the Bible say for a godly woman to bring her husband to the Lord? By an example. 1 Peter chapter 3. God understands what a powerful thing this is. Our actions are so much more powerful than our words. And yet I've stood up here for 45 minutes with words. A bit of irony. I know tonight's lesson was very basic, and I know the passages that I picked, the salt and the light, are so well known to almost everybody here. But that doesn't mean we can't benefit by reminding one another of where the battle is really, really waged. It's waged in the influence and the examples that we show forth. We're going to close our thoughts tonight. We're going to extend the gospel invitation. The ultimate example is the Lord. He's the one we follow. Not me, not you. We are to be examples. There are many times I hope people aren't looking at me as an example. But when you look to the Lord as an example, He's never going to let you down. All 7,000 promises ring true. If we can help anybody in any way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand.